Welcome, everybody, again to our Confessing the Faith podcast series. So today we are covering the topic of justification. I really like all of these monthly sessions we've been doing, a very broad topic, but I think it's important that we cover these basics of our faith. Just as a recap, we started out with Scripture. We talked about how that is the source and norm of our doctrine. It is where we encounter Christ and are given faith through the Scriptures. We talked about God the next month, how we have a holy God and we are separate from him because of our sin. And then last time we talked about the doctrine of Christ, really focusing on the atonement naturally, how Christ has objectively forgiven all of our sins. And so today, as we talk about justification, we want to reflect on the question, how does the atonement become ours in a sense? How do we ourselves become part of that forgiveness that has been won for us already on the cross? So first question I want to start out with here. There's actually two ways to salvation, aren't there? And yes. So what are those ways, Pastor? And how can that frame our discussion here on justification?
The first way is actually described in God's law through Moses, and it's if you keep God's law perfectly and never fail in any aspect from conception till death, then you will earn heaven. You will have achieved perfect holiness, and the reward, if you will, for that is to be given to is you're given heaven. That's one way. The other way, of course, is through the way of Jesus Christ and the cross, which is what we're going to spend most of our time talking about.
Yeah. And I asked that question because I think it's important to reflect on the consistency of Scripture on this teaching. This isn't like an Old Testament thing, this isn't like a New Testament thing that wasn't covered at all in the Old Testament. And suddenly faith is important in the New Testament. But right. Faith is actually central to all of the Bible.
Yeah.
And so even in the Old Testament, like, yes, they had the sacrificial system and the laws of Moses and everything that were there, but that wasn't what justified them because you can't follow those laws. And Paul right. spells this out so well in the New Testament and lays it all out for us. In fact, I'd say if we don't do homework, but if there were homework, just read all of Romans in one sitting, get the whole picture of justification laid out for you there and understand how, the Old Testament reveals to us our sin through the law, but it was always by faith. And Abraham is given as that example of faith
right.
for us, which shouldn't be surprising that we have so much consistency in that messaging and how it's displayed throughout right. the Scriptures there.
Right.
So I think the other thing to point out here, this isn't a righteousness before God that is ours, but it is always something outside of us.
Alien righteousness.
Exactly. Exactly. So how should we think about our own growth in holiness relative to this idea that the righteousness we have is Christ?
How should we think about that? Well, so you're kind of going into sanctification there and what it means to grow in the faith. So justification is the inaugural event, if you will. That's what saves us and brings us into eternal life with God. Now, how do we live in that faith and how do we grow in that faith and whatnot? That's the whole area then of sanctification, where the Spirit is with us and guides and directs us and convicts us and whatever else is needed as we study the Word and spend time with other saints and pray and all those things. But that follows after justification. The justification comes first. I don't know if I'm answering your question or not, but it threw me for a loop a little bit because I thought we were talking about justification.
Well, and that's actually exactly what I was going for. So you did well, as I expected.
Thank you.
That there is a distinction, right? Like, we grow in our own holiness, but our justification is not based on that. It's a completely separate thing happening in our lives. And so we have this justification that we come into before God. We're justified. But then our own merits, our own holiness are not part of that equation. It's always something that's obtained outside of us.
Correct. It's a gift.
Yes, and it's by grace, through faith. And I think that preposition through is important to reflect on also. I think there can be a temptation to think that we are justified by the strength of our own faith instead of the object of our faith, which is Christ and the atonement. And so Luther describes that as like a precious gem on a ring. Like the value of it is in the object that it's holding. And so it's not that the faith that we have in itself is of great significance or value to God, but it's the object of that faith, Christ, who sustains us and justifies us before God then.
Yeah, and let me sharpen that up a little bit, that Ephesians 2 reference you gave. You know, we're justified by grace, so that's God's doing, that's not ours, through faith. And that's an important preposition. But then Paul goes on and says, and this is not your own doing. And there's a little word there which is actually vitally important. The word this, and this is not your own doing. The word this is tied in the Greek to the word faith. So by grace you have been saved through faith, and this faith is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. So I think that's a really important clarification that we usually don't hear about when we read that Ephesians 2 passage.
Yeah, and when we think about the solas, I think we think about sola fide, faith alone. It's important to remember the historic context there, like faith alone, not by works. Like it's right. Always like, what is it that we're saying is apart from, or is alone? It's the faith is alone, apart from anything else that we can provide. It's all that gift, as you mentioned.
Well, right, and that's what heresies are and false teaching, right? Faith plus, or Christ plus, or grace plus. It's not. It's alone. They stand alone. There's nothing you can add to it or take away from it. That's how we're saved.
So let's reflect a little bit, going back to objective justification versus subjective justification.
Mm-hmm.
So mentioned already kind of in the intro here that we are objectively justified. How is it then that God gives us faith and gives us this subjective justification where it's then personal instead of that, we'll say, more universal atonement that it occurred?
So when I teach catechism classes, when we get to the justification section, I always ask, or frequently ask, this question. For who did Christ die on the cross? And most people say everyone. And then I say, from God's perspective, then, is everyone forgiven? And there's usually some stumbling there, or a pause, or as they kind of noodle that through. And they say, well, yeah, if you believe. And I said, what about the people who don't believe? From God's perspective, are they also forgiven? And, you know, we get about 50-50 split on answers. Yes and no. Yes, they are. No, they're not. And I say it's really important to remember that when Christ died on the cross, he died for every single person's sin. And so from God's perspective, every single person is forgiven. That's the objective justification. It has nothing to do with us. It is all God's doing. God took the sin of all people, placed it on his son. His son died. The sinless son died in our place, satisfied the demands of the law. And so from God's perspective, every single person is forgiven. Now, the next question that I ask in the catechism class is, well, how does that do you any good? Well, that's where the issue of faith comes in. That's where the matter of faith comes in. Faith is what apprehends or receives that objective justification, that outside of us salvation that Christ did, now comes to us through the gift of faith. And if we reject that, if we don't have faith, or we push away God's gift, then that objective justification does not subjectively become ours. And so the subjective justification is when it personally becomes mine, when that gift of forgiveness from God enters into my life, and I believe it and live it and pin my hope and my trust and everything on it. That's then the subjective part of it.
Yeah, and you kind of hinted at this in your statement there too. It's not something that can't be lost as well.
Correct.
Go ahead. I was just going to say, so a lot of different Christian groups would talk about you can't lose your salvation, but the way we would think about it is more that you can always reject the gift that has been given to you.
Yeah, right. Which I don't recommend, but yes. And Scripture does have examples of people losing their faith, and Scripture talks about that. Sometimes I use the illustration of you're in a desert and you're dying of thirst, and if you don't get water soon, you're literally going to die. And then there's a pool of water nearby, but you cannot get to it, and it cannot get to you. And so the person dying, of course, is the one in their sin, and the pool of water, of course, is God's grace and forgiveness. Then someone comes along who will call the Holy Spirit, and he places a pipe between the water and your mouth, and he turns on the spigot, and the water flows then to you, and then you are able to receive that water and to drink it and to live. You can always close your mouth and turn away and reject the water and then die. I don't recommend it. It's not a good plan. And then that pipe then, of course, is the conduit of faith, right? Faith is what brings the gift of that grace, that water, actually to us so that we may live.
So let's lead right into the water analogy that you kind of set up. Let's talk a little bit about baptism, because I think sometimes from like an evangelical, like non-denominational perspective, Lutherans can get the accusation that, well, you believe that baptism saves and forgives sins. Isn't that a work? So how does baptism fit into this picture of subjective justification?
Well, Peter's word is pretty clear, right? Baptism now saves you. Pretty clear. So baptism does save you, but not because of the baptism itself, but because it is a means, right? Because of what it delivers. It's a means of grace. And so baptism is the means by which God's salvation comes to us and turns it from objective into subjective. And so when we are baptized, and baptism is all gift, it's all given to us. There's nothing we do. And that's even emphasized when we baptize an infant. The infant doesn't come to be baptized or make a choice or decide to be baptized. The infant is completely helpless, can't do anything. So the parents in faith bring their child to the waters of baptism. And in that moment, then God promises that his gifts of forgiveness and life and salvation will flow through that means to the person. So Peter's right. It's a shorthand way of saying it, but Peter's right saying baptism now saves you. But if we unpack that a little bit from the other passages of Scripture, it's because of what baptism delivers to us in the delivery, Christ, right? Christ coming to us is actually what saves us.
Yeah. So I think the question can sometimes be, well, how are infants saved through baptism? Because they don't know what they believe. How can they have faith? And we would say, go ahead.
Yeah, the way you said that was perfect, because you did the vocabulary shift that often happens. Faith and knowledge are often equated. And so in order to have faith, you have to have knowledge or be able to understand it or have an age of accountability. But there's always some component on my part that I have to do in order to be saved. And all you're doing then is you're turning faith into a good work, that it's something I have to do. I have to understand it, or I have to know it, or I have to confess it, or whatever. That's just putting it on you. Faith is a gift. Faith does not require knowledge. Faith does not require an age of accountability. Faith is just something that is given by God. There's no age restriction placed on faith. I give a couple of examples to back that up. First of all is the very obvious one, when John leaped in Elizabeth's womb when he heard the voice of Mary. And the gospel writer tells us that the Spirit was the one who caused that. So the word was spoken by Mary when she entered the room, and that through that means then the Spirit worked and created a response in John. The other example I give is just a day-to-day earthly example. If you look at a new mom with a new baby, and the baby's, you know, in the crib or whatever, crying and bawling and unhappy, and mom walks into the room and starts talking, "Quiet down, I'll get you. Hang on, I'll be right there." Most babies, many times, will often immediately begin calming down because they hear their mother's voice. They can't articulate what's going on. They cannot. There's no age of accountability there. They can't reason out what's happening, but they have faith, or they trust would be the corollary. They trust when they hear that voice of their mother. Ah, someone's here. I mean, they can't think, they're not thinking this, right? They can't think that way, but that's what's going on. That faith and that trust. Okay, I'm safe. I'm going to be taken care of, whatever. Same thing happens spiritually. When God gives the gift of faith, his Spirit comes to us and brings us all those gifts. I don't understand faith sometimes in my own life when I just trust God in the face of, you know, impossible odds or difficult circumstance, and I have a peace or a trust or an understanding, but logically it doesn't make any sense. I don't know why, but that's a gift from God too.
Yeah, and I find that particularly comforting, even as an adult, to understand our teaching on baptism and infant faith. Like, we shouldn't expect our faith to be this intellectual endeavor. Like, infants have faith. It's the same faith that we have. And correct. I imagine that's of comfort to people on the other side of the age spectrum too, where, you know, our minds can start to go as we age. And so you still have that faith, and you can trust in the promises that God has made you, even if your mind is not as strong as it once was.
Well, and that's the word I think to hang on is trust. We often don't understand the ways of God. There are many mysteries in Scripture we don't get. We're sometimes in awe of the way things work out in our lives, or how we've been kept safe or protected in some way. And all that stuff that we can look back on our life just reinforces, if you will, I just trust God. He's never let me down. He's always been with me. He's always cared for me. And I think in that regard, you mentioned earlier about growing, you know, our faith growing. I think that part of our growth and sanctification happens as we gain experience with God, and we learn, I think, to trust him more and more deeply, and even in difficult circumstances. That is all that's given to us, you know, when we are baptized as an infant. Like you said, the faith is the same. I think it grows and changes over time, and our perspective on it changes, and the Spirit teaches us different things, you know, as we learn and grow. But the basic faith, the ground level trust, is what's always there.
Yeah, absolutely. So let's get into a little bit of Lutheran history too here. I think it's always interesting that Luther was reading, in what they call his tower experience, he was reading the book of Habakkuk, which isn't the most popular book in the Bible, right? Just a little Old Testament prophet book in there. It says in there, the righteous will live by faith. And that was the big moment for Luther. But what sort of things were going on in church history that made that such an insight at that time relative to maybe what we're used to seeing in our culture today and in Christian culture, where we're just kind of like used to living with this whole mentality of faith being so central?
Yeah, so looking at who's listening in, I think most people know that Luther is raised in the Catholic faith, which taught you're never sure if you can do enough or be enough or obey enough. And so there's always an element of doubt about salvation and eternity. And the Habakkuk, and he also, I mean, the more flowed into that. It wasn't just that single verse that he read, but, you know, he had been studying the Psalms and he had been reading Romans. And so there's a lot that the Spirit was working on in him to bring all that together. And it finally clicked at that moment in the tower. Oh, this is something that's done outside of me and is given to me as a gift. I don't have to do it. And faith is the vehicle through which that comes to me. And when you read about, when he writes about that experience, it was like as if, what do you say, blinders fell off or something. I forget exactly how he put it. But then he started running all through Scripture, and he said, I started seeing Christ everywhere in Scripture. He couldn't see that before because he was blinded by the emphasis on you've got to do, you've got to obey, you've got to be better, you've got to, you know, whatever. It's you, you, you. And Luther said, it's not me. God procures my salvation. God gives it to me. He creates the faith in me so that I can receive that. And it was such a relief off of Luther, such a freeing thing for him. And then his pen wouldn't stop writing after that. The guy just couldn't stop writing as he started reinterpreting Scripture through the lens of the gospel. And the same thing today, I think. You mentioned, you know, what's going on in our contemporary scene. The way I often put that is God, people really like to make God into their own image, whatever, you know, they want to justify in their lives or whatever they want to live with or whatever. But really what they're doing is they're constraining God, and they're saying, I just want a God that does this and not that. All they're doing is they're saying, this is how I want to live. All they're doing is saying, it's going to be my effort. It's going to be the way I define it. It's going to be the way I want it. It's not a new story. It's just got a different face on it. But the pure gospel that our justification, which is a legal term, right? That our justification was handled by Christ apart from us. God did it on his own. He didn't need our help. He didn't ask for our help. We couldn't have helped him anyway. And then he gives it to us, say, here you go. I did this for you. Relax. You're saved. You're forgiven. You got a place in heaven. Here you go.
Yeah. And the word we look to there is imputed. It's credited to us.
Right.
Kind of reflecting that passage from Habakkuk that I referenced also, that
right.
It's not ours. It's just given to us.
Right.
I think the other helpful analogy is it's like a marriage with Christ as the spouse, and we are united to Christ, and he gives us everything we have as the church when we are wed, right? As in a marriage where his righteousness then becomes ours through that. And of course we have in Ephesians that image of Christ as the spouse of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so you kind of lean into that a little bit in the analogy as this kind of legal proceeding of, okay, now everything that the spouse has is yours as well, united in that.
Yeah, that's good.
Other thing I wanted to bring out. Oh, go ahead. Question, Mario?
No.
Okay. Other thing I wanted to bring out is just thinking through the pride or despair that you can run into if you get the gospel wrong, and if you get justification wrong, if you are trying to run on that treadmill of justifying yourself, you either get caught up in that pride or despair situation. And so we see in the scriptures, like David versus Saul, we see Peter versus Judas, and you look at people who are convicted by their sin, and they can either fall into despair, like we see with like Saul or Judas, or they can repent and come back to Christ through the gift of the gospel. But there's really no other way that it can go if you get this doctrine wrong. You're either stuck in thinking you're so good and you're self-righteous like a Pharisee, or you get stuck into this cycle of despair like I think Luther experienced in his life.
Furthermore, when you fall into either one of those ditches, you rob Christ of his glory and his gift, because you're taking it away from him and you're making it your own somehow. When we limit Christ, or when we alter what the gift of justification is, justification is a kind of a doctrine, is the doctrine that gives Christ all glory for what he did for us. And so all thanks and praise are due to him. We do nothing. And that's the other thing about when you get the doctrine of justification wrong, it puts you back on the throne automatically. Again, whether pride or despair, it doesn't matter. It's putting you back in the center as if it depends on you. This is what's so freeing about it. It doesn't depend on me. I often will ask people, if it relied on you in order for you to be saved, how do you think that would turn out? And everybody says, oh, yeah, that's not going to happen. I'll screw it up for sure. Exactly. Christ does it all. We don't have to do anything. And he gives it to us as a gift. This is the glory of the gospel. It's the glory of the central doctrine, justification.
Yeah, it's the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. Because honestly, like, what else is the church there for? If we're not preaching justification, it's not just a way to learn how to be a more moral person or get a TED talk on, you know, how to live a happier life. Like it's
you
all
have
about
a Christless church,
right?
You, have a
you don't want
church.
A Christless church. It's all about justification and understanding that gift that's given to us.
Yeah.
And I do want to make sure we mention, what's the one question that you should ask someone if they're on their deathbed with justification in mind? You usually ask us, but I'm going to ask you.
There is only one question I ask when someone's on their deathbed. And
I know.
Yeah. What is it?
Do you believe Jesus Christ died the cross for you?
Yep. If they say yes, I give them a thumbs up and I say, you're in.
If not, they're going to have a warm bed.
Yeah, sometimes I will get, I sure hope so. And then I just give them heavy, heavy doses of the gospel and share those pertinent verses of scripture and pray with them. Because what's happening at that moment, you know, Satan will try to steal your faith up until you breathe your last. And when there's that hope so, or gosh, you know, I'm not sure, whatever, that's Satan trying to steal their faith and create doubt in them. And the way you counter that, of course, is he cannot stand in the presence of the pure gospel. So you just flood him with the pure gospel. This is what Jesus did. You don't argue with him. You don't say you're wrong. You don't say, come on, you just share the pure gospel. You know, I usually say things like, well, I want you to know Jesus Christ took all your sins on himself, place him on himself on the cross, and he died your death so that you stand forgiven. This is God's gift. And you just keep going. You just keep you're basically saying the same thing over and over and over again. You just douse them. And then I often will open scripture. You can open up just about anywhere and start reading. You can read, you know, John 3 is a very good one with Nicodemus, John 3:16, or most of the Psalms, you know, you can hit pretty good. Always pray. So many times I'll start my phone and just get some Christian music playing. All I'm saying is you want to flood their ears with the promises of God. Just flood, because they know it. They know it. And that's why they want the pastor by their deathbed when they're dying. They know who Christ is and what he's done. And so we reinforce that. We encourage them and just flood them with the words of the gospel.
Yeah, I think there's that temptation to despair. Like, you think of your life and you think, you know, I'm a terrible sinner, and you need that reminder, like,
yeah,
God's a better savior than you're a sinner, right? Yeah,
absolutely.
And that's what saves us, not our own lives, not looking at what we have done. It's that right. Law gospel paradigm that we think about and distinguish that, you know, good. If you feel guilty, good. You have a better savior than you are a sinner.
Yeah, absolutely.
All right. Anything else to add at the end here, Pastor? That's all I had in terms of my notes that I wanted to cover. We can no, pause fine. For questions and stuff too here.
We can ask for questions, but I did want you to just speak a little bit about the legal aspect of the word justification, and kind of just from a court proceeding point of view, how that might help us understand a little better, influence our thinking on a little bit better.
Yeah, sure. We can get into that here too. So I think the helpful analogy that I've heard, you mentioned the court thing, but I think it's even the bailiff who's delivering the message of good news that the judge has declared that you are not guilty, right? You have the evidence presented, but then as part of the evidence, you have the sacrifice of Christ, and then the judge sees that and declares through that you are forgiven. And then it's true because the judge has declared it so. So right. we don't want to, again, it's that imputed idea. It's not an infused righteousness that is our own, but it's just that declaration of the judge.
Yeah, you are forgiven.
All right. Any questions for anyone who's called in live here?
If faith is a, well, faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and then why don't some people have faith? Have they rejected it? But I don't know how I can phrase the question. Do they have to hear the gospel before the faith can be sort of like activated in them? I mean, because a baby is baptized, but does the baby have faith then as soon as he's baptized?
Yes, the baby has faith as soon as he's baptized. And then what the faith does is brings them into God's church. And so in that context, then the faith needs to be nurtured, right? It's like an infant. If you don't feed and care for the infant, they're going to die. And so if the parent is not faithful in bringing them to church and reading them the word of God and taking them to Sunday school, you know, all the things that Christian parents would typically do so that faith is nurtured and grows, then that faith is going to die. If someone drove into town, knocked on the church door and said, "Pastor, we just had a baby. Could you baptize the baby?" I said, "Sure, I baptized the baby." And then they got in their car and drove away and went off into the sunset and lived their life. And that child never heard about Christ, never learned about Christ. Of course, that faith is going to die. Thing about faith is it needs to be fed. That's why we attend these things in church, Bible study, and, you know, whatever else, because that faith needs strengthening, needs encouraging. So, yeah, faith is created at that moment when the water and the word are spoken. That's the promise of the word of God, but it has to be nurtured then to grow. You struggled a little bit with vocabulary and how to ask the question. And part of the reason you did that is because you are encountering one of the mysteries of Scripture. And, you know, the big mysteries of Scripture, of course, are the Trinity and the Incarnation and those kind of things. But the gift of faith is also a divine mystery. We actually are never told in Scripture how that action happens inside of a person. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is through, it is what the gospel is presented. If there's no gospel ever presented, can faith ever be created? Well, I don't know that because scripture doesn't tell me that. But God, of course, can do anything he wants. So I can't answer that. What I do know is what scripture says, is that we are to proclaim the gospel to people who have not heard it. And in so doing, then the Spirit creates this thing called faith that receives the gifts of the gospel. But again, that is a mysterious area that is not clearly defined in scripture. And it's one of the divine mysteries of how that action.
If they don't know, actually, it's not, they're not going to hell for not knowing.
Unfortunately, they are.
If they're born in the jungle.
Yep.
No.
Yeah, I would say, I think the parable of the sower is kind of helpful just for the imagery here too. When you talk about like a baby who has been baptized and then no one like allows those roots to grow, so to speak, you've cast seed on that rocky ground and there's no way for that seed to ever grow into a mature faith. I think the other way to think about that, this that's helpful is understanding that God's word really can have two effects on people. It can either open their hearts, bring them to repentance, bring them to the gospel, or if they reject it, then it can harden their hearts. But it's not our choice whether it goes one way or the other. It's their choice whether they reject it, in which case it could harden their hearts when they are exposed to it.
I heard someone mention the native in the jungle that never gets to hear the word of the gospel. What happens to them? And again, I don't know the mind of God. I don't know how he operates. God can do whatever God wants to do. What I know is that I have been asked by God to share the gospel with people who don't have it. And if someone, if entire populations live and die over many generations, having never had the opportunity to hear the gospel, I don't know how to answer that. Scripture doesn't tell me. And again, God can do what he wants, but what he tells me is that I am to proclaim the gospel to anybody that I encounter, especially those who don't know the gospel, so that the Spirit can create the gift of faith. I can't speak to God's justice and mercy and how that works in every situation because he doesn't tell me. And that's in his wisdom, and that's the hidden will of God. I can't speak to that. And I don't spend a lot of time thinking about that. What I try to focus on, and I'm not dismissing it, I just don't spend time thinking about it because I don't know the answers. I know that I just need to spend time sharing the gospel whenever God places someone in my life, especially those that need to hear it.
Pastor, yeah, I'm sorry.
I was just going to say, I think our marching orders are clear. We know to share the gospel. You can think about that for like unborn children as well, right? I mean, that's right. An important one to consider.
Who are aborted, right?
Right. And what we know is that God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so we can have great comfort in that, even if we don't understand exactly how that plays out because the knowledge is not given to us. But we at least know God desires all people to be saved. All we know on top of that is that people are saved through the gospel and through the word. And that's what we've been told, and so we know our marching orders.
Mario?
Yeah, there's nothing more sad than to share the gospel. And, you know, we use the phrase accept, and that's not always scripturally, you know, appreciated, but if we share the gospel with loved ones or friends and they just say, well, yeah, but that's not how it is. It's how I live my life, as if they can earn it, you know, and it's not only Catholicism, but there's other faiths that, you know, kind of support the fact that you can earn heaven. Well, that's not at all true. The mysteries, like scripture, like you said, you know, it's the gift of faith. And it is a scary thing that as we humans think about, and there's nothing fair about the fact that some people will never hear the gospel. And Pastor, I appreciate that you said, you know, we don't know Christ's heart, because I've heard not from your mouth, but from others, that, you know, if you are born in the jungle, you don't hear the word, you're not going to go to heaven. Well, what's the opposite of not? What if you're not going to heaven, then we know where you're going. And that's a scary thing to say, but I like the fact that we can't be the judge of that. And we shouldn't even waste our time on it.
No,
but as human beings, we can't help but ponder that.
Right. It should give you motivation, right? This is what motivates.
Without a doubt. Spirit. Yeah.
Right. And like you said, your family and friends, and you know, there's plenty of work to do. The field is ripe. It's ready for the harvest.
Amen.
Yeah. That kind of reminds me of when the tower falls in the scriptures, and they're asking Jesus, like, why did this tower fall on these people? Were sinners than everyone else? And he doesn't even answer the question. He just says, worry about your own repentance here, people.
Right.
That's kind of that idea, right? Like, we don't need to worry about these types of philosophical questions. Just focus on the repentance, focus on sharing the gospel, that type of thing.
Well, they were asking a question about the hidden will of God. And basically Jesus said, that's not yours to know. And like you said, what you need to worry about is what's in front of you, your own faith, your own repentance, and those around you.
Absolutely. Any other questions or comments here before we wrap up? So next time we are talking about the means of grace. So really getting into baptism, the Lord's Supper in particular, and of course the preaching of the word and the word itself as the means by which we are given this faith that then justifies us. But obviously that's the life of the church, is really those three things brought together into one. And that's how we live out the gospel as the church, is through the means of grace. So that'll be next month. So I'll pause here for any other questions or comments before we wrap up.
In my Bible, I have jotted down justified, and then I broke that down. Someone told me this, just if I'd never sinned.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
And that's what it is.
Yeah, I think, that's good.
All right. Well, we will end on that note. Thanks for joining, everybody. Thanks for listening in, those of you who are listening to the recording. And again, we will be back in March with a talk on the means of grace. Thank you.
Thanks, folks, from frigid Florida.
Thank you.
See you guys.
Bye.